is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Amen. Thank you, Karen. In the 100-year span on either side of the life of Christ, there were about a dozen or so Messiah figures who rose up historically. And yet, out of that dozen would-be Messiahs, only one inspired a movement that would extend thousands of years and transform the world. How is it that that little band of disciples would become an unstoppable force for God's kingdom? That's the focus of our series through maybe much of the summer anyways, as we look at the early church as it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. By all of accounts, Peter and John should have been afraid. Their day started early in the morning on their way to the temple where they would pray. And as they were going into the temple, they passed a lame man sitting by the side of the gate asking for money. And they look at each other, and instead of an exchange of funds, Peter says to him, "Look, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And the lame man, who was 42 or so, gets up and is filled with excitement at his new legs. He begins to leap and jump and skip, and his healing causes a bit of commotion in the temple. People rush there to find out what's going on, and Peter engages in a sermon. He explains all of this, that this man is healed in the name of Jesus or by the power of this one Messiah who is dead and is now alive. And then seemingly out of nowhere come the chief of the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard, comes along with some of the Sadducees, a religious class. And they're a little upset because, you know, not too long before that, they had crucified Jesus. And now here's Peter and John proclaiming that this Jesus, who was dead, is now doing miracles. So that unsettled them a bit. And they grab Peter and John and they drag them off to jail and they leave them there for the night. And the next morning there's a court. And the court is assembled with the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, Annas the high priest, and also Caiaphas, and then there's a couple other characters who we don't know much about. His name is John and Alexander, and some of their family. Peter and John are brought before them, and they begin to question them. It's a vast array of people. Later we're told that it's actually the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders that rule the religious, political nation of Israel, headquartered there at the temple. And I wonder what Peter and John were thinking in that moment. Here's a couple of fishermen. It's like, what did we get ourselves into now? As they're standing before a half circle of lawyers and governors and scholars, the same council that just a few months previously had tried Jesus, and we know what happened to him. Were they expecting that their trial would go the same way and that they would be flogged and then put to death? I wonder what that council of elders were thinking. Was the room sweltering with pride at their power and their conceit as the people in the center of everything, the rule makers, which everyone else would have to bow to? Were they worried? They had thought that they had put down this Jesus thing, And here it is, rising up again. He just doesn't seem to go away. Peter and John should have been afraid, and maybe they were. But nonetheless, they stand boldly before the council and fully committed to do what is right, regardless of whatever happens to them. Where did these untrained men find courage to face off with the power brokers of Jerusalem? Text tells us early up in chapter 4 that when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Seminary professor W. Paul Jones, he wrote in an essay on courage as the heart of faith, describes how he would teach one of his seminary classes that was focused on the human condition and our brokenness and our frailty. Interestingly enough, he would begin that class by taking all of his students to a nursing home. And they would spend the night on the wing of a nursing home. And obviously it was an unsettling thing for them to realize that, oh, is this how my life might end? The human condition at times is difficult, painful, even tragic. Jones writes or continues to talk about that to live this life requires an intense self-deception or deep courage. In face of the realities that we experience as humans, life requires either intense self-deception or deep courage. He describes courage as a lifestyle of faith that begins and demands an honest look at our condition. He also says courage means acting from a faithful, trusting heart. How can we, like the disciples, like Peter and John, find courage for the challenges of both mission as a church to the larger community and for our own daily lives? If you've paid attention to the larger context, you know that this story of the healing of the lame man and the trial of Peter and John is bracketed by prayer. The story begins that John and Peter are on their way up to the temple to pray. And when they're released from jail and sent off home, the first thing they do is head to church to pray. What we see first and foremost is that their response in this situation comes out of their dependency upon the Holy Spirit, that is, upon God's personal empowering presence. And they express that dependency in prayer. The elders, the council, were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And it's in prayer that they are still with Jesus, and that he is with them. The narrative is wrapped in prayer, and the church is dependent upon prayer, upon the Holy Spirit in prayer. Peter, in his response to the council, and then in the context of the prayer that I read for you at the end of the chapter, points us towards that faithful, trusting heart as we're anchored in the sovereignty of God, as we rest on the cornerstone of Christ, and as we trust in prayer. Although it doesn't seem it, it often seems that God is not there. God is always part of the equation. There is, for Peter and John at least, a but God. There is this situation that they find themselves in, but there is God. here and in his sermon on Pentecost, Peter holds together these seeming opposing forces of God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility. It is Peter and John's whatever. When ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, Peter and John reply, "What is right for in the eyes of God, to obey him or to obey you?" In other words, you be the judges. And whatever happens, well, we're going to do the right thing, but God. It's a courageous statement of whatever, counting the cost, considering the consequences of their actions. It's not so unlike that Old Testament character, Daniel and his friends, who practiced civil disobedience when the king said, "Bow down to this golden idol or I'm going to throw you in the furnace." They said, "We're not bowing down. Throw us into the furnace. God will deliver us. And if he doesn't, well, we're still not bowing down." It's a whatever. It's a but God, bringing him into the equation of our life and our difficulty and our circumstances. Their prayer that I read for you begins, "O sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth." O sovereign Lord. This is not a fatalism, but a relational trust born out of an experience and a commitment to somebody and something bigger and larger than ourselves. And it has an effect on Peter and John as they stand in the council of elders. Understanding and surrendering to God's sovereignty takes time. It's not an easy thing to do. Be dependent. It's not our default position. We like to kick and struggle and push against. It comes, though, we learn to surrender, to lean into a sovereign God as we experience him. Peter and John found that it was Jesus and his promise being fulfilled. And as God works out his purpose in history and they have an experience of Christ, they begin to lean on Christ, the cornerstone. Responding to the council's charges, he said, Peter and John said, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ that Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead," see that sovereignty responsibility thing there? "That this man now stands before you." He goes on to talk about Jesus as the cornerstone of the building that the builders actually looked at and saw that it, judged it insufficient, and they tossed it away. But Peter and John are saying that, no, the stone that you rejected is now the cornerstone, the support, the foundation of the whole building. Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And this Jesus brought wholeness to this lame man. There's an interplay here between salvation and wholeness and health. There's a raising up of this man, just as Jesus was raised up, the healing and health and salvation. It's a complete package. And here, this lame man now stands before you. There is, among the council, of course, an unwillingness to see. Those, as someone has said, those who delight in wrong ignore the truth that is plainly before them. They see, but they refuse to see. They see, but they refuse to see you later. That is so annoying. So now I can't say see. Anyways, Jesus is the cornerstone. And it's there, leaning into that cornerstone, that Peter and John begin to find some courage. There was a British conference among religious theologians and intellectual types in Britain on comparative religion. And the experts were sitting around the table and they debated what, if any, belief was unique to Christian faith that wasn't true of other faiths. They began by eliminating possibilities. They started with the incarnation of God taking on the human experience. Other religions have different versions of God's appearing in human form. So from there, they moved on to the resurrection. Resurrection, incarnation, two biggies. But other religions also have accounts of returns from death. The debate went on for a while until C.S. Lewis came into the room. And he said, "What's all the rumpus about?" And heard in reply what his colleagues had been discussing about Christianity's unique contribution to the world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, all the conferencees agreed. Grace, that notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhists have an eightfold path. The Hindus, a doctrine of karma. The Jewish, a covenant. Muslim. Islam has a code of law. Each of these offers a way for an individual to find approval from God. Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. As we seek to be courageous people, in a difficult and sometimes even tragic world, to lean on the sovereignty of God, to rest on the cornerstone of Christ, brings some assurance, though it doesn't eliminate all of our fear. It allows us to know that God is for us rather than against us. It helps us grab onto what He has given us in Christ and in His love. To know that Christ accepts us right now, all of us, completely, totally, every part of us. That Christ sets us free from our sin and our guilt and our shame. And that in the Spirit He is with us. In Christ, you are accepted, you are set free, and you're not alone. I think Peter and John understood that. As they rested on the cornerstone that is Christ. And these themes of sovereignty and resting on Christ come together in their prayer that begins with acknowledging God. Peter and John and the others whom they gather with the church, they begin their prayer by saying, "O sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth." It's the place of beginnings. The first lesson of prayer is to shift our focus from us to the God who is part of the equation, even though He doesn't seem like it. And to shift our focus to what He has done for us in Christ. There's an unlimited number of ways to focus our prayer on God. And Jesus did it this way. He said, "Father, Dad." Isaiah the prophet said, "O thou who hears prayer." You could begin, "O great healer," or "sustainer," or "holy one," or "defender of the poor." But all of it is a way of leaning into God's sovereignty and to His character, and adding Him to the equation of our lives. Knowing that in the past He has made promises and He has kept them throughout history. It's interesting to note here that what they pray, what Peter and John pray and what they don't pray, it's not quite what you would expect. That they did not offer a prayer for deliverance or for safety. Both would have been top on my list. But they pray for boldness. O Lord, consider the threats that they have made. Give us, your servants, boldness. Give us courage in light of all of this. As a fifth grader, it wasn't uncommon for me to walk home from school. The school was situated on the short side of a long rectangular park on Academy Street. And along 4th Street was the public junior high school, and I was going to parochial school. And school would get let out, and I'd cross the street, enter the park, and begin my walk home. About halfway through the park, on the left side, closest to the junior high school, there was a granite monument to the Civil War soldiers. It was probably about 10 to 12 feet wide, and it got increasingly smaller in different chunks of granite as it moved up to, I'm guessing, 25 feet or so, where it was just enough room for a soldier to stand tall, resting on his rifle. And it was also, so as I'm going through the park there, and I reach about that point in the center where I'm near the statue, out from both sides of the statue come what I think are hordes of public school 7th and 8th graders. They're coming to wreak havoc on the lonely parochial school kid walking through the park. Maybe it wasn't hordes. You get my point. But it seemed like about 8 to 10 kids come and they start chasing me. I'm like, oh no, this is gonna end badly. So I run. That's what I did, I ran. I was afraid. I was really not just afraid, I was scared. So I ran and I ran and I ran, and I make my way to the far corner of the park, just about ready to cross back over into my own schoolyard. But the buses are pulling out of the schoolyard. And so my choice is to get run over by a bus or get beat up by a bunch of middle 8th graders. So I stop and I plant myself in front of a tree. And I turn and I face my attackers. And they keep charging. And one comes up to me, and I take a wild swing, and I hit him in the cheek, and he pulls off, and a couple other people, other of them see this, and they turn off, too. And I'm like, oh, that's good. But another one comes up, and he grabs my necktie, and that's part of the problem. We were the St. Mary's fairies, because we wore uniforms, and they were the parochial school punks, because they used to beat on us fairies. Anyways, so he grabs my tie, and he slugs me in the cheek. And I swing. I don't know what happened after that. But then there's a change in the atmosphere. And I thought, was assuming that, you know, I was being the victor. But the reality was that my neighbor George, who was in the grade below me, had seen all of this. And as he was walking out to the other end of the park, he met my older brother, who was a freshman in high school, and his friend, Mike. Ta-da! So somewhere in that fray, my brother yells, and the other kids turn away and run. And there's a couple of things that I learned or began to learn back then. One is that when we turn to face our demons, some of them just fall away. They evaporate because they're just not real. And then there's always a but God, something happening out there that we don't see or don't sense. And that comes to courage, draws us forth, and comes out of a trusting in the but God and resting on the goodness of Christ and what he's done for us, and expressing all of that in a trusting prayer. Sometimes I lose sight of God's sovereignty, or when I lose my footing on the assurance that Christ gives me and what he's done for me, then I notice there's a shift in my praying as well. When my prayers become an exercise in trying to get God's attention, this is going to be bad, you better get here quick, rather than expression of need that flows from a trusting dependence.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.